The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if required, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit in fellowship. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of gathering together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to take these things into our soul and use them to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Chapter 6 starts out with, or verse 6 rather, starts out with, "You also become imitators of us and of the Lord." So we've got two categories here where he's telling these believers, and these are new believers. Remember, Paul is writing this from while he's still on the second missionary journey from the city of Corinth, which is way south of this city. And a lot of communications going back and forth between the churches that Paul has founded in Macedonia. And so this letter was written because he had gotten some concerns about two issues. One, they were wondering why all the suffering. Two, what's the Christian way of life? And of course, the third, did I say two? It should be three. Is what about this rapture and second coming? What, you know, what's going on here? Because some of our members are dying, and the and plus the persecution we're getting right now. Does that mean that we are in the millennium, or in the tribulation, or the second coming, or the rapture? They needed some clarification on this issue. And so, Paul, first of all, of course, is talking about the Christian way of life, as we studied last time. And he says to become imitators of us. And so, what was their pattern? Who is the us? It's Pauline team that's there and that founded the city. They were only there for 3 weeks, but Paul's apparently also left someone behind to keep the church alive and to structure things and keep it going. And so the us refers to how they conducted themselves. And they conducted themselves, of course, in a manner that we would call grace orientation. They didn't ask them for anything. They didn't try to get anything out of them. And so they weren't troublemakers. They employed themselves, and they worked hard. They followed the establishment principles. They didn't do any of these types of overt sins that would cause people to question their motives. So that's the imitators of us and of the Lord. Of course, how do you imitate the Lord? God is perfect. We are not perfect. We sin. So how can you imitate the Lord? Well, two ways. One, of course, is you utilize the rebound technique, because when you are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're in fellowship with God, as we studied in 1 John, you cannot sin. When you're in fellowship, when you utilize the rebound technique, you cannot sin. And therefore, at that time, during that time that you are in fellowship, you are imitating. You are fulfilling the mandate that the Lord has given us. And second, of course, is learning Bible doctrine, learning the mind of Christ. That's how you imitate the Lord. It's not picking out some of Christ and his ministry when he was on the earth. I heard some TV show this morning that almost made me throw up, where some of the Democrat party people are saying, well, you know, we look at Jesus in the Bible, and he was all about helping the poor. That's all he did, is concentrate on helping the poor. And that's a damn lie. Yes, Christ could have made all the poor extremely wealthy without any problem at all. He could have turned those stones into gingerbread, and that was the great temptation. What we need is socialism. What we need is equality. What we need is to get rid of disease, get rid of poverty. That wasn't what Christ was about. And, of course, these people are cherry-picking little verses out of the Bible. Charity is authorized by the Word of God. And Christ exhibited charity. There's no question about that. But that's not the primary mission, that Messiah came to die for the sins of the world, or rather to help the poor. He came to die for the sins of the world. Now, blessed are the poor in spirit, which is all of us, because the poor in spirit are the unbelievers. for such is the kingdom of God. In other words, that's why I came into the world. So to be an imitator of the Lord, of course, you've got to think like the Lord. You've got to know Bible doctrine. That's how you become an imitator of the Lord. Quite simply, you utilize the rebound technique, so you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you learn Bible doctrine and reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. That's the goal of the Christian way of life. Real simple. It's not to imitate some bizarre idea of socialism or healing people or feeding people peanut butter sandwiches or marching up and down the road for equality in the inner cities or the outer cities or the suburbs or stopping the drug wars or the war on this. It's all, you're spinning your wheels. You're wasting your time. That stuff was here before you got here. It will be here when you're gone. You can't change it, but it can change you. Same with Bible doctrine. It was here before you got here. It'll be here when you're gone. You can't change Bible doctrine, but it can change you. So you decide what you want to do. You want to whitewash the devil's world, or do you want to follow the biblical principles and move forward to the high ground of spiritual maturity? It's your choice. And then we've got, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Of course, receive the word. As new believers, there was much opposition to the church. We discussed this last time. The Jews didn't want this new Christian church to form in the city, and the Gentiles didn't much like it either, because they're losing business. Because the more people that respond to grace and start learning Bible doctrine, they're not going to the temples anymore. They're not going to the Greek and the Roman worship services. And of course, a lot of those things involved money. They were scamming you for money at every single turn. And so these temples, these heathen temples, were being emptied out rapidly. And that was one of the big complaints in Ephesus, that, you know, everybody, nobody's coming to the heathen temples anymore. We're losing our business because we can't sell these phony baloney idols to people. So, as we indicated in verse 6 here, they received the word in much tribulation. Yes, there's much tribulation going on. In fact, Paul's going to remind them that when he was in Philippi, of course, he had a tremendous amount of tribulation. He was beat severely. And yet he didn't say, it's time for R&R, I'm not going to go any further. No. From there, he went over to Thessalonica, and he went to Berea, and he kept going. And so what he's saying is, look, here's my example. You think you got tribulation? Look what they did to me. He was abused many, many times, many, many ways. He was stoned to death at Lystra. But he was beaten and abused and spit on and called every name you can think of and abused in many, many ways. He was shipwrecked. He recounts this in one of his later Gospels about how many times he was abused and whipped. And that was before he had the event where he sailed to Rome in 60 AD when he wrote that particular letter. And he was recounting all the times he'd been abused. So he's saying here that, yes, there's tribulation, but you received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit, because when you understand that you are saved, tribulation really doesn't mean that much anymore. You know that God controls you, and God knew about you in eternity past, way before the foundations of the world, way before the foundations of the universe, way before angels were created. God knew all about you. He knew all about me. And therefore, whatever tribulation happens, there's no such thing as luck in the Christian way of life. You receive tribulation, you receive boredom, you receive, you know, problems on the San Antonio roads with idiots trying to drive in traffic. You get all these things that occur. But God knew about these things. And sometimes you might think, well, this doesn't make any sense. Well, you get some of the stuff that doesn't make any sense, so you can also contemplate whether things do make sense. We have free will. And so that's what we do, is we make these choices. And the joy, of course, of the Holy Spirit. You don't realize, when the Holy Spirit does His ministry of salvation, you're not going to jump up and down and do cartwheels, most people. You don't feel it. There's nothing to feel. There's no emotional lightning that goes through your veins, and you're jumping up and up and down, and I have the, Yo Tango, Mucho gusto en mi corazón, or whatever that is in the Spanish, or I have the joy, joy, joy in my heart, heart, heart. No, it's all a bunch of nonsense. You receive joy, though, which is the happiness of God, when you start learning Bible doctrine, when you start learning what's going on. In the military, we call this assessing the battlefield. You've got to assess what's going on. What's on the left? What's on the right? What's ahead? What's behind? What's my logistics? Where are the support troops? What's the plan? And once you get that information, then you can have confidence about what you're doing. So it's all about receiving information. It's all about knowing. Back to verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, knowing. That's the key thing, is knowing the mind of Christ. And so you will have this joy of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit only comes when you start learning Bible doctrine, staying in fellowship. You will produce the fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Problem-solving devices, relaxed mental attitude, live and let live, grace orientation to life, a personal sense of destiny. You know where you're going. You're not like, well, I wonder what happens when I die. You know exactly what's going to happen when you die. You're briefed in on the big picture. On the big picture. And that's when you start to have an appreciation. That's what joy is. You're appreciating things. And you can reflect that joy, but not without understanding. Not without understanding the plan. And so, 7, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, what Paul is saying in verse 8, he clarifies this: for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. What Paul is saying, and he's reporting this with great joy, because these believers in Thessalonica, they caught on pretty quickly. And Paul was actually going to places on his second missionary journey talking about Christ, and people were saying, oh, we already heard about that. Where'd you hear about it from? Well, these people from Thessalonica came in and gave us the gospel. So Paul is saying that he has no need in some of these spots because there are already believers there. They beat Paul to the punch. So many of them obviously identified they had the gift of witness of evangelism, and those could do so were witnessing. Now, witnessing is an obligation for every believer, not just the evangelist. An evangelist is a special gift where you can hold the attention of large groups of people. But witnessing is a requirement, a mandate for every believer. You're commanded to witness. And of course, if you don't have the information, please don't say anything. If you go to somebody and say, well, you know, brother, you got to quit drinking, and you got to quit doing this, you got to quit sinning. No, you don't. You can't quit sinning. There's no requirement that you quit drinking or chasing or whatever it is before you can be saved. It's a lie. All you have to do is understand that Christ died on the cross for your sins, past, present, and future, and if you believe it, you're saved and you cannot get unsaved. There's the gospel right there. But the gospel cannot be taught. Dr. Schaefer, in his book, Systematic Theology, noted this many, many years ago. He said, it's almost impossible to get a clear presentation of the gospel, because gospel presentation is always tied to morality and taboos and rituals of some sort. And to the extent that it's tied to morality and taboos and rituals, it's a distortion of the gospel. So if you're a baby believer and you don't know any Bible doctrine, please don't say anything. Just go to Bible class, learn Bible doctrine, and understand what witnessing is all about before you open your mouth. That's why many times Christ, when he would heal people, he would say, please don't tell anybody. There's two reasons. One, his time hadn't come yet to be revealed. And two, they didn't know anything. They assumed that they were healed because they were so good, or they were so this, or so that. And of course, they wanted to lord it over other people. You're not healed, and I was healed because I'm so special. Christ healed unbelievers. He healed believers, he healed unbelievers. He healed more unbelievers than believers. Most of the people he healed, they were impressed with the healing, but they were not impressed with the gospel. And they did not believe. Healing can alleviate human suffering for a while, but it's just for a while. Even if I could give you perfect health to the age of 140, so what? That's a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. I'd much rather be somebody that looks like, the worst person, Quasimodo, with every disease you can think of, and yet exposed to Bible doctrine for 20 years, than to have perfect health. That's not a hard decision at all. Because God can demonstrate his grace to us in suffering only now. In eternity, there is no suffering. God can only demonstrate his grace in times of suffering now. Because there is no suffering in eternity at all. This is his only opportunity right now to give you a little bit of suffering. And whether you're going to scream like a girl, or whether you're going to say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can say those words, but when the suffering comes, we'll see if you really can make those words come into reality. Because right now, sitting very comfortably in nice clothes in a nice climate-controlled environment, easy to say it, real easy. And that's why in the military we have ranger school. Everybody can say, oh, I'm a tough macho man. Really? Let me put you out there in ranger school and see what happens to you. Most of them drop out. They can't take it. And so it's easy to say all these things. Oh, Lord, I'll never desert you, Peter. Really? So these people, many of them got fat-headed. So let's look at the doctrine of witnessing. We haven't done it for a while in our Bible doctrine handout. And I know, of course, when we mention the doctrine of witnessing in Bible class, everybody goes back that same night and looks up witnessing. Because, oh, that's what it was. Okay, so witnessing. First of all, definition. We are the royal family of God. We are royalty. And therefore, we have special responsibilities that no other group of believers in any other dispensation will ever have. We are royal priests. We represent ourselves before God. That's why we can go boldly to the throne of God in prayer. We utilize the rebound technique. In the Old Testament, they had the trespass offering, which was for the known sins. And then they had the rebound offering, which were unknown sins. They had two types of offerings. They had the sacrifice, which the blood sacrifice, which represented propitiation. They had the food sacrifice, which represented propitiation and also reconciliation. So they had all these rituals. We don't have that right now. You are your own royal priest. You represent yourself before God. So your royal family, and the command, of course, is to evangelize, to give the message of reconciliation to the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, many other verses. There's a command. This is a royal command to the royal family, to all believers. All believers in Jesus Christ are to conduct personal evangelism apart from the spiritual gift of mass evangelism. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. They were going out and giving the gospel. They had a clear presentation. Paul was very pleased because they weren't muddying the water. They knew what it meant. They understood it. And at least they had that level to give the gospel. And once the gospel is given, of course, early churches are springing up. Paul coordinates for a pastor teacher, finds someone that has the gift, trains them, gets them out there. And that's why on his second missionary journey, he spent months and months and months in Macedonia. And he was training these pastor teachers, sending them out, firing out letters, doing all these things. So, however, even though we have the gift or the command to witness, never forget that the Holy Spirit is the executive officer in salvation, not you. The Holy Spirit is the one that saves, not you. The Holy Spirit takes the gospel and makes it understandable. So you can have the privilege of presenting the gospel, but you ain't saving anybody. It's God the Holy Spirit that does it. And of course, God the Holy Spirit knew in eternity past that you would not fulfill your mission. Therefore, if someone's on positive volition, he has to find somebody else to do it. When you were supposed to do it and you didn't do it, he knew you wouldn't do it. He knew you would turn negative to doctrine and go off into the high ground of reversionism. So he found somebody else to do it. And that somebody else can simply be even a tract or some goofy evangelist that gives part of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will take the part that is accurate and save them. So it's a privilege to be able to witness. It's a privilege. But it's the job of the Holy Spirit to get the gospel to all those that want to be saved, not your job. So if you're on an airplane and the airplane starts to crash, you don't have to say to yourself, well, I got to jump up and scream out the gospel to all these people. The Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. And if one person survives in that plane crash, it means it's not their time to go. And if they all die, oh well. That's the way it is. Some are saved, some are not saved. But God's never caught short. God is absolutely 100% equal opportunity and fair. There's never been a person in the history of humanity that didn't get a fair shot at being saved. And there's never been a believer in the history of all Christians that never got a fair shot at reaching spiritual maturity. It's not his fault, it's your fault. Point three, Bible doctrine is the weapon of witnessing, not human programs or gimmicks. A lot of churches will have the one-armed person or the basketball person or the captain of the football team or the beauty queen or, you know, somebody that survived out in 20 days in the ocean or somebody that can lift weights and pound nails through boards, and people come in and see this person. And I guarantee you, every time you hear these people, it's all about morality. They don't give a clear presentation of the gospel. So they think they got to have some gimmick to draw people in. John the Baptist didn't have any gimmicks. In fact, he tried, he went the exact opposite. No gimmicks at all. He went out to the wilderness, where it's a very desolate place to go. And he wasn't dressed up in anything. He had no gimmicks whatsoever. In fact, he told people to get the hell away if they weren't positive. And the Pharisees came out, he said, "Who warned you about the fire to come, you vipers?" And now that doesn't sound like very, very Christ-like, does it? And yet Christ said John the Baptist is the greatest among men. That's very Christ-like. Exactly. He told them what to do with it. And Christ himself told the Pharisees, your father is the devil. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? But it's true. It's an absolutely true fact that the Lord was saying. And the Lord never sinned. He's stating a dogmatic fact to these people. So, Bible doctrine is your weapon. The Bible is the absolute standard or norm for truth. 2 Peter 1:12 to 21. The gospel is called euangelion, which means the good news. Not almost the good news, but the good news. Almost the good news is, oh brother, you can believe in Christ with a head belief, but you didn't have a heart belief. Whatever the heck that means. Or you can lose your salvation. Or, you know, all this false doctrine. That's not the good news. The good news is this. You can't get unsaved. That's very good news. You cannot get unsaved. Because what sin did Christ forget when he was on the cross? Because somehow people think a sin I'm going to do 2 years from now will knock me off the boat. Christ died for every sin that every human ever did, including the sin that you're so shocked by that you're going to do in the future. Christ is not shocked by it. Christ didn't say, well, I can't die for that sin. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that is the sin of unbelief. Every other sin the believer has done, past, present, and future, is already forgiven. And therefore, you simply have to say, you know, there's not a prerequisite that you got to stop sinning, or you got to change your lifestyle, or you got to do this. No, that's all a lie. All you got to do is say, I believe it. Faith, pistuo. And so the gospel is said to be the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2, part of the mind of Christ, 2:16. The gospel is divine power, absolute divine power to save a sinful man, to do it's the impossible. God has found a way to do the impossible. Only God has done that through the concept of grace. The gospel never returns void. When the gospel goes out, somebody is going to respond. Isaiah 55:11, Colossians 1:6. The gospel endures forever. Luke 21:33, 1 Peter 1:25. Witnessing does not argue. It is presenting the information. It's like pointing a shotgun at somebody and pulling the trigger. You can win a debate, but you're not going to win their soul. You give them the information and move out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. You want to spend 20 minutes with these knuckleheads debating, well, what about the people in China that never heard and all those things? I don't do it to unbelievers or to new people. I give them the gospel because it's the power of God. And you can debate about the historicity of this book of the Bible or that book of the Bible and what about this and what about that. They're unbelievers. They cannot understand it. They do not have a human spirit. It's foolishness to them. So how are they going to understand Bible doctrine if they're not saved? They can't. So you're wasting your time. Absolutely wasting your time. Just give them the gospel, and if that doesn't do it, tell them to have a nice day. I'll see you later, fella. And then maybe 5 years down the road, it'll click to them that they remember what you said. And there you go. So, and don't start crying and say, please be saved, you know, and all this stuff. Just give the gospel. You don't need to plead with them and grab them and moan with them and threaten them or any of that stuff. Just give the gospel. Witnessing is the responsibility of every believer. Acts 1:8, Ephesians 6:15 to 20, 2 Timothy 4:5. We are all ordered to witness for Christ. Now, if your personality is, well, I can't get out and talk to people. I'll just die of fright. Well, maybe God, the Holy Spirit, because He knows your personality is so weak-kneed, He'll give you some other weak-kneed person that you can bump into and give the gospel. But when you have Bible doctrine, God will open up the door. God uses prepared believers. You want to be used by God? Get prepared. How do you get prepared? Learn Bible doctrine. And then there's the thing called the witness of the life. The believer and how he executes his Christian way of life, you can provide the gospel through just the witness of your life. When they see you under unjust treatment, and they say, the unbeliever says, how's that person holding up under the unjust treatment? Must be something there. And they want to ask further questions. Remember, the gospel is two parts. One, you've got to give the gospel a hearing. If they don't give it a hearing, then you can't get past part one. Then part two, you've got to say, I believe it. So the unbeliever has to give it a hearing. Sometimes they're very curious when they look at believers that are under persecution. And they want to know how you hold up. Or they see that you are grace-oriented in life. That you have a wonderful sense of humor. And they wonder, why do you have such a wonderful sense of humor? How can you not march with us on MLK Day up and down the streets? And they might ask these questions. Whatever the march is, I just use MLK Day because that seems to be the new standard now. Everybody's marching. They don't even know why they're marching. They have no idea what MLK was or what he said. Anyway, there's an emphasis on the gospel in Ephesians 2. Effective witnessing requires what? One, you've got to have knowledge of Bible doctrine. Two, you've got to put the emphasis on the gospel, not on their sinful life or what they do or what they don't do. The good news is not that you're a sinner. That's not the good news. That's the bad news. The good news is that God has done something about it. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:8. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit and you're witnessing, there's no reward for you at all. Anything done out of fellowship, no reward. So be filled with the Holy Spirit before you go out and witness. You have to have the right mental attitude. Romans 1:14 to 16. The believer who witnesses must have the assurance of eternal salvation. You, as a believer that's witnessing, you're not going to be an effective witness if you do not believe in eternal security. That's Christianity 101. So how are you going to witness to somebody if you don't believe in eternal security? You say, well, I don't know about eternal security, brother, but I know you should believe in Christ. Please don't say anything. Eternal security is Christianity 101. Because that's the first floor of your edification complex that you can't get unsaved. And of course, how do you know that you can't get unsaved? Well, you put together a whole lot of things. The character of God, that God's not a liar, is one thing you put on. When that dawns on you, when God says you're in, you're in. Then the family of God approach. We studied eternal security before. You're in the family of God. You have the positional approach, or union with Christ. So union with Christ. Once you realize these Bible doctrines, then you're going to be very effective in your witnessing. And then the concept of making the issue clear. Give the unbeliever the issue of the gospel, which is Christ. What think ye of Christ? Remember that in Matthew? That's the bottom line. What do you think of Christ? It has nothing to do with legalistic false issues. Never add to the gospel. You know, don't tell people they got to feel sorry or stop certain sins or join a church or repent or all this other stuff. And what they mean by repent is to repent of your sinful way of life, brother. You don't have to do that. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. Never force a decision. Never point your finger at somebody, okay, I want a decision now, I gave you the gospel. Give me this. What are you going to do? Don't force a decision. You're pressing yourselves on their privacy. Give the gospel and get out. Forcing a decision is whose job? God the Holy Spirit. That's His job. So you give the correct information and you leave. Point five is understand the issue of human good and the two deaths of Christ on the cross. Christ died twice on the cross, so we only have to die once. We will have a physical death, and that's it. The second death is separation from God, which is spiritual death. Christ died twice. His first death was spiritual death, separation from God. He was judged for the sins of the world. That's when he screamed out, my God, not Father, but my God. He was out. He was out. And he was dying for the sins of the world. And then, of course, the second death was physical death, when he said, Father. Now he's back in fellowship. The sins of the world have been judged upon him. And he said, it is finished. And that was the second death, which is physical death. Christ died twice on the cross. His physical death does not save you. Lots of people died physically on the Roman cross. Thousands, tens of thousands were executed by the Romans. His physical death was unique only in the fact that he told his soul and his spirit, you may now leave. But the fact that he was nailed to a cross, that's not unusual. Lots of people were nailed to crosses. The unique part was he died spiritual death on the cross. No one has ever done that, ever. Okay, so And so we have a detailed dissertation of this stuff in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we're going to get to, not today, though. Do not get involved in false issues. False issues like give up your wicked way of life, brother, or come to my church, or get baptized. These are false issues. Don't get involved in false issues. Deal with the individual alone. If possible, do witnessing one-on-one. You do it in a group, then they're all looking at each other. And what are you going to say? What are you going to say? Try to get them alone. Do it on a one-on-one basis, unless, of course, you have the gift of mass evangelism. But generally, it's better to get them alone because you're embarrassing them. Or they could be embarrassed. And so get them alone if you possibly can. Do not debate with them. Again, they're not saved. They cannot understand Bible doctrine, so what are you wasting your time for? Avoid the concept that you must witness to X people a day. Oh, I witness to 5 people a day today, brother. You might just take your vitamin supplement once a week. Or once a month. And witnessing opportunities are everywhere, particularly in this culture. You go to HEB and see somebody with a cross on their neck when you're in your checkout counter. Oh, are you a Christian? They're wearing a cross. There's a good opening right there. You're one-on-one because all the other people behind you, well, they're ringing up your bananas. And they could say, well, not really. And, well, why do you wear that cross? Do you know what it means? And there you go. Give them a quick fire them up real quick. Well, they got a tattoo or something. Or, you know, because a lot of people wear Christian symbols, the fish symbol or whatever it is. Or if they don't have a Christian symbol, if they have the symbol of the devil, and they're making the sign of the devil, you would say, you know what that means? No, not really. It's a sign of the devil. And you know who the devil is? So there's lots of opportunities. But, you know, just keep your eyes about you. Look around. And so there's no requirement that you have to, witness X amount of people a day. Some churches, they mandate that you go out in the street corner and hand out tracts. And every day, you're handing out a tract, handing out a tract, handing out a tract. And these people, of course, they're out of fellowship, you can tell. I love to bump into them because when I start talking to some of them, I quickly discover that most of them, A, are not saved, and B, they don't know what the hell they're talking about. They're trying to work their way into heaven and impress God with how much they're sacrificing for Jesus and embarrassing themselves because they have an introvert personality, but they're making themselves do these things. Jehovah's Witnesses, all sorts of people get out there and do these things. You must know... the motivation must come from Bible doctrine in your soul. You're motivated to witness because of the Bible doctrine in your soul. It's not a requirement. It's not like, oh my golly, I got to do this again. You want to do it. And then never brag about your experiences. You run across these people, well, I saved this person, I did this. First of all, you didn't save anybody. That's God the Holy Spirit. So don't brag about how many people you talked today. Nobody likes to show it off, show it all and tell it all and stuff like that. And Christianity is no exception. Just keep it to yourself because you're getting all your approbation lust when you tell people, well, I went to, you know, the bowling alley and I witnessed to 3 people today. In other words, you're kind of implying, what did you do today? Well, all shucks, I just studied my Bible today. Okay, there's an analogy of witnessing in Matthew 4:19. Be fishers of men. I'm not a fisherman, but of course I understand that if you like to fish, you must first of all have a desire to fish. I have no desire to fish, but we'll just run with the analogy. So fishermen have a desire to fish. They get up early in the morning, man. They're like thinking about it weeks ahead of time. We're going out, we're going to fish in my favorite fishing hole. And if you're a hunter, you can be hunters of men or be fishers of men. Whatever your hobby is, fill in the blank. Okay, so they think about it, and they have a desire to fish. They want to do it, but you got to have the proper equipment. You just can't show up the fishing hole and say, well, you know, I have no hooks, I have no rod, I have nothing. You got to have the proper equipment. What's the proper equipment? Bible doctrine in your soul. You got to make the issue clear. The next point, you got to go where the fish are located. Obviously, you're going to have to be in areas where fish are located. Where are the unbelievers? Well, you know, in our society, they're all over the place. But you go where the fish are located. In other words, we don't evangelize in this Bible class. We're already saved. A lot of churches, that's all they do is evangelize. Every Sunday, they evangelize. That's all they know. And, of course, they do a lousy job at evangelizing because they don't even make the issue clear when they do it. But they evangelize all the time. That's not the people that need to hear it. People need to hear it also in the outside world. So you go where the fish are located. And you must know the right bait. If you're going down to the wharf, or you found yourself working in the wharf, you're not going to use the flowery language of William F. Buckley. If you're hanging out with academic types, then you might use the pedagogy or some four-letter words and the perspicacity, and then to get impressed with that. So you got to know your audience. Like fishing, some fish go for this bait, some fish go for that bait. So know your audience. If you're hanging around teetotalers, don't pull out a six-pack. If you're hanging around drinkers, have a beer with them. Don't get shocked. Oh, I can't drink a beer. You know, pop a top. Say, hey, man, what about them? What about those so-and-so, Tim Tebow, or whatever it is? So you got to know the right type of bait. And next point, you got to stay out of sight. Fish, you know, you can't have the shadow over there. You got to stay out of sight when you're fishing, which means never make an issue out of yourself. I'm so great. I'm such a wonderful person. I am honoring you with my presence, you miserable blanket. No, don't make an issue out of yourself. And of the last point, be patient. If someone is getting negative signals, if you're getting negative signals, you can pick up negative signals. If you're in the dating game, you can pick up negative signals real quick when you start talking to some chick and she gives you the eye. It's time to leave. You're just wasting your time. Go on to the next one. So if someone's giving you negative signals, just break it off. Don't jam it down their throat. Break it off. And maybe you'll have an opportunity later on to pick up the conversation some other time. Be patient. And remember, God the Holy Spirit knows what He's doing. Then you have the principle of prayer. You can always pray for an open door. Lord, give me an open door. Let me flap my wings. Let me get out of the bird nest and witness to somebody. I want to see what it's like. Give me that open door. And God will open the door for you. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Colossians 4, 3, and the doctrine of the open door in your Bible handout. Effectual witnessing belongs to the mature believer. Proverbs 11, 30. Effectual witnessing is only the tool for the mature believer. That's it. Okay. So Paul is very impressed with these people. He says, look, I'm traveling out in Macedonia, and I'm bumping into people that you've already witnessed to, and they're already believers. So this causes Paul a great deal of joy. And he says, look, you're becoming examples to all the brethren, all the other believers. You're doing what everybody should be doing, is getting out there, learning Bible doctrine, and spreading the word. They were becoming fishers of men, and this brought Paul, of course, great satisfaction. That this was a church that was doing what they're supposed to be doing. But of course, they had some questions, obviously, and Paul's going to answer those questions in his letter. In fact, he writes another letter to him, 2 Thessalonians. And so we have, let's go back to verse 9 in chapter 1. For they themselves report about us that every kind of a reception we had with you, and how, what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So what was the reception? Paul came dragging into Thessalonian, the city of Thessalonica, with wounds. He was beat. I mean, he was severely abused in Philippi. And so when he came into town, I mean, he was beaten to a pulp. And they were hungry and in very dire straits. And he gave the gospel, as he always did. And there was a fantastic response in that city. A fantastic response. And so much so that they cared for Paul, they helped Paul. And some of the believers from the other cities that he had had followed him as disciples. And so they could say, yes, we know the reception that you've got. We gave you a reception. We were positive to doctrine. And we know you were in bad shape, Paul. In fact, many evangelists, if they got a whipping like that, they go home to mama. They wouldn't go on to the next city. They'd say, look, I think it's time for me to go back to the starting point. Maybe I'll do a third missionary journey in a couple of years from now. Not Paul. If Paul would have stopped, then these people wouldn't have been saved. But of course, they would have been saved because God the Holy Spirit knew that Paul would turn and he'd have to find some other way to save them. So God the Holy Spirit's never caught short. But the point is, Paul didn't stop. He didn't stop. His love for Bible doctrine motivated him to keep going. And God the Holy Spirit led him to the next city and the next city and the next city. And so he talks about how these people, and these people here, this is another concept about indigenous witnessing. We have a lot of folks in Britain during the last century and the century before the last century. They went out to the third world, Africa, China, the China mission, the African mission. And the first thing a lot of these knuckleheads did is they wanted to put clothes on the natives. Oh, the women are walking around half naked. We got to put clothes on them. Oh, the chief's got three wives. We got to tell them you can't have three wives. Oh, they're drinking booze. Well, you people can't drink. They injected a lot of legalism and morality into the gospel. Now, it's true that the British Empire spread the gospel all across the continent. And God controls history. And when God sent the British Empire out there and the other Western powers, they did far more good than any evil you can point out that they did. And the greatest good they did is thousands, millions of people were saved because of Western civilization and the colonization of the dark side of the world. These people were literally swinging from trees and throwing rocks at each other and killing each other. They were in a state of barbarism. Now, I'm not on my high horse because when this letter was written, my ancestors were in a state of barbarism. They were scratching the fleas out of their hair and trying to huddle around fires in the caves in northern Scotland. So, you know, every culture goes through their system of being in a system of barbarism. In fact, that's the Greek word. Barbarian was a word that the Greeks used to describe these people. And it kind of sounds like they were. They were uncivilized, uncouth. The Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals, these people, were morons. And of course, the influence of Christianity brought many of them into the civilized light. But the British Empire, and you're never going to get this in school, all you get in school is the evil colonial powers. The Spanish went in and killed off all these people, and the British went in and did all this, and they downtrodden, blah, blah, blah. It's a bunch of BS. It's a damn lie. Yes, they did abuses. Yes, they're humans. But look at the cultures they came into. Look at the Aztecs. What in the hell do you think those people were doing to each other? They were literally cutting hearts out, rolling humans downstairs by the thousands and tens of thousands, worshiping demons. Their temples were splattered with blood 2 inches thick from over the decades that they were slaughtering people. Oh yeah, great culture, very enlightened. Same with the Mayans, same with the Incas, all these people. In India, they had the cult of Kali, where they would slaughter people on the roads, and that's how they worshiped their god. It's killing, murdering people. So, did the British take? Yeah. Did the British give? Far more than they ever took. In fact, in many of these countries, the best thing that happened to them was when the West came in, and the worst thing that happened to them is when the Westerners left. Because they went right back to hell in terms of their infrastructure before the Brits got there, or the Dutch, or anybody else. Go to many of these countries in Africa today and see what the living conditions are in Zimbabwe, which used to be Rhodesia. Now, is there racism in there? Racism is not unique to the West. Slavery is not unique to the West. Slavery is practiced today, and racism is in practice today like you can't believe it. The Zulus will kill anybody that's not a Zulu. You talk about racist. And they'll kill their black brothers in a heartbeat if you're not Zulu. They're tribal. So, from the perspective of just common sense, it's not so. And of course, if you want to get through university, though, you can't write that in your term paper. They'll flunk you. The Western evils. We need to flagellate ourselves and just apologize to all these people for all the evil things we did. But apart from the civilizing aspect of the West, the best thing they did, of course, is give the gospel. Now, when you give the proper way to go into an indigenous area with the gospel is you find people that eat the same food, that dress the same way, that speak the same language. You identify these people, you train them, and then they go out to their same people. They smell alike, they look alike, they think alike. They are best prepared to give the gospel, not you when you inject yourself into a foreign culture and you're going to go out and give the gospel. That's the worst way to do it. So what Paul did is he went into these indigenous areas and he didn't try to use his culture. He found people that were positive and he trained them. It's called train the trainers in the military. And they went out because people that are in your same racial category or ethnic category or language category, they're going to listen to you before they listen to some foreigner. And that's the true method of evangelism. When churches send out evangelists, oh my golly, what a disaster. You get a couple of these, white crackers from Minnesota that know nothing about the area, and you're going to end up in the heart of Africa trying to evangelize. And pretty soon, one of them gets pregnant, and the other one just has a mental breakdown because they can't take it, because mosquitoes are hell, and there's no air conditioning, and back they run to Minnesota. Or they come back and they tell BS stories to try to scam people out of money about how they saved the chief's daughter. That's not how you do it. What you do is you get Bible doctrine, people that are prepared, mature believers. They go to the heart of wherever it is, let's just say Africa. They identify people that are saved and they sit in a little classroom and train these people. And those people go out and do the mission of evangelism and setting up the churches. That's the Bible way to do it. But that's not the way most of these knuckleheaded churches today do it. We've got to go down to South America, brother, and we're going to feed MREs to the natives down there. They laugh at you. They're not going to respond to you. You're some damn gringo that's coming down there trying to tell them how to suck eggs. It doesn't work that way. But it makes you feel good because I'm giving peanut butter sandwiches to these people. I can go back and tell a great story to the church back in Minnesota how I did great things for God. It's the antithesis. So, the Bible pattern is what Paul says to do. You go to a local area. You find locals of that culture. You train them and you get the hell out. Now you guide them and you can send ministers here and there and assign them here and there. They shared a common language of Greece, of the Greek language, but they had different cultures. Different cultures, different dialects. It's just like in this country. Some Yankee from up in New York is going to come down and tell me about anything. I turn them off immediately because I hate the accent. Y'all get the car. I'm not going to listen to that stuff. I want to hear some good old Southern boy, you know, that's eating hominy grits and biscuits. I'll listen to them. So we almost have that concept in this country. So you're a Yankee going to come down to the South and tell us how, why, when, and why. I don't think so. Automatically, it's a turnoff. That's just the way humans are. So be smart about it. And that's what Paul is very excited about, because his plan, which is God's plan, works best. I train these people. They're phasing out. They're fanning out all over the land. Give them the gospel. It's exactly what you're supposed to do. So if you get tangled up in one of these churches and they're all about their missionary activities, 99% of it is horse manure. They're not doing it the Bible way. A right thing, which is a right thing to evangelize, must be done in a right way or it is wrong. It is absolutely wrong. Okay, so Paul is seeing that these people are doing it the right way. Verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. A lot of Bible doctrine here, isn't there? Wait for his Son. This refers to the rapture of the church. Now Paul is shifting gears. And this is how the Greeks do it. They have a big concept, they'd micro in on a little concept, but then Paul will come back to the rapture later. So he's telling these people, look folks, while you're giving the witness, the gospel, which you should be doing, what are we doing? We're waiting for his Son from heaven, Oranios. This is the rapture. This is not the second coming. I am not waiting for the second coming. If you're waiting for the second coming, you got a long wait. If you're a believer, you will not be, you're going to be in the second coming in a resurrection body. But what we're waiting for is the rapture. You've got to rightly divide the word of truth. Rapture is a technical term. I've read a lot of commentaries on 1 Thessalonians, and all of them get it wrong. Every single one of them. Of course, except for R.B. Thing. But all these commentaries, they think that Paul is talking about the second coming. Paul's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the rapture. Because the next event will be the rapture. Paul will make this very clear as we're going to move forward, that we who are alive will be caught up together, those that are dead, the believers, and meet the Lord in the air. That's in the air. The second coming, his foot will touch the Mount of Olives. And the mount, there will be a gigantic earthquake. That's the second coming. And he will kill and slaughter a whole lot of people, i.e. unbelievers. That's the second coming. The rapture will occur first. Because between the rapture and the second coming, God owes the Jews 7 years. That's the 70th week of Daniel. That's the period we call the tribulation. And that is taken from a word in the Bible of tribulation. And so, Paul here is talking about the rapture. We're going to go into great detail about the rapture later, but this preview is a common attraction. To wait for his Son from heaven. This makes it clear that it's going to be from heaven in heaven. The second heaven is, the first heaven, second heaven. Well, it doesn't really say it was going to be the first heaven or the second heaven. What's the difference is? The first heaven is from the ground where we're standing up to where the atmosphere ends. Second heaven is from where the atmosphere ends out to the end of the universe. The third heaven is the throne room of God, whatever that means. The Bible does identify three heavens. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. This is the critical issue of Christianity. He was raised from the dead. He received a resurrection body. And he now sits at the right hand of God the Father until I make your enemies your footstool. That is who? Jesus. And of course, he's using the humanity term for Jesus because he's a human, you're a human. And of course, because his humanity was accepted in heaven, you will be accepted in heaven. When Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, the universe held its breath. All the angels were holding their breath. Will God the Father accept this human into heaven? Because no human was ever in heaven. Where were the humans that died before Christ ascended? They were in paradise. No human went to heaven. In the Old Testament dispensation, nobody. They were in a holding cell in the heart of the earth called Abraham's bosom or heaven. No believers are in heaven. But when Jesus Christ was the first human, and he first came up to heaven, presented himself to God the Father, and God the Father accepted his humanity in the resurrection body and said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then all the other souls of the believers that had died in the Old Testament, they were also accepted into heaven at that time. Now, they don't have a resurrection body yet. They're waiting. Obviously, they're in some type of an interim structure, but they're waiting for their resurrection body. Only Jesus Christ has a resurrection body right now. They're going to get theirs. We're going to get ours. So he raised him from the dead. That is Jesus. That's why we use the word Jesus only here to relate it to us. If he's accepted, we're accepted. If God the Father said, sorry, you're not accepted in the resurrection body, this human, you're not coming in, then we wouldn't be coming in. Because he's accepted, we're accepted. Who rescues us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is the lake of fire. That's the wrath to come. We are rescued. We're not going into the lake of fire. The demons are going into the lake of fire. All unbelievers will go into the lake of fire. And the third category, of course, are the Nephilim. They will also go into the lake of fire. Who are the Nephilim? Read Jude. Jude only has one chapter. And also Genesis chapter 6. We've covered this topic before. These are the half-human, half-angelic beings that were washed out in the great flood and all killed off. They will also spend eternity in the lake of fire. Are any Nephilim saved? I don't know. The Bible doesn't record it. But the vast majority, it says, are reserved in a place of darkness, which implies to me that none of the Nephilim responded to the gospel, whatever the gospel might have been, for them to be saved. So the Bible doesn't reveal it. It does reveal that they're in a place of darkness. Therefore, we can assume none of them responded to any type of gospel message. So three categories will be thrown into the lake of fire, but not until they're all given a trial. The trial for the angels has already taken place. They've already been sentenced to the lake of fire, the demons. They're not there right now because of the angelic conflict. The trial for the unbeliever humans will occur in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment. They will be judged. And why do they go to hell for their sins? Nope. That's double jeopardy. Even first-year law students understand that. Christ died for their sins. They go to hell because they do not have the righteousness of God. God cannot let them in. Perfection can have nothing to do with imperfection but judge it. And therefore, they try to substitute their good works. But in Isaiah chapter 64, it's not good enough. You must be perfect because I am perfect. The unbeliever has no portfolio. They do not have the righteousness of God. We have the righteousness of God, and therefore we accept it. We are justified. Justification because we have been, we received His righteousness at the point of salvation. Romans, all of Romans. And the pattern was in the Old Testament, patterns in the New Testament. That's what saves us, is we have the righteousness of God imputed at the second that we say, I believe it. And boom, at that second you have it, and you can never lose it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the honor and the privilege of learning your word. We know that the times that we live in are filled with negative volition across this great land. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge those who are on positive volition to turn from the darkness and into the light. In Christ's name, amen.